Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he is to us and all that he's done in reaching out to us in our need and in our context as we were, and paying the ultimate price, that having loved us who were enemies, he reconciled us to you. And having been reconciled, he keeps on saving us and bringing us into your presence through his life. Pray that we would recognize that we are people who've received enemy love from our own Savior and Lord. And we pray that as we think through what that means in our lives, in small ways as well as in dramatic ways, that you would cause us to do business with you this morning in our hearts. We pray for the things that are before us. We pray for our families. We think this week of Valentine's, and you know the different places we come from in our family relationships. And this week could be a painful or sometimes a joyful reminder of those things. We entrust our families to you and our marriages to you and our relationships to you. May they truly honor you and please you in the way we live them out before you. And so we now look to you to hear from your word in Christ's name. Amen. Almost exactly 50 years ago when I was entering junior high school, boy, that sounds bad, an event occurred that profoundly shaped me and obviously had an effect on all kinds of other people as well. Five young men, missionaries in the country of Ecuador, trying to reach out to a notoriously violent tribe, made an effort to reach them, and their bodies were discovered slashed with machetes and spears a few days later. Two of those men had been in my home. They were known to my parents. They were friends of or relatives of close friends. So it was an episode that came close to home. I can still remember listening to my mother cry and watching and listening as the reports came and listening to conversations on the phone. And then a few years later, as a 10th grader perhaps or a 9th grader, reading the story as the wives of one of those men told it, especially of one of the men who was a cousin of one of my closest friends, changed my life as he began to describe his Christian life. It gave me an aspiration to understand that what he said was true. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The group that they were trying to reach, the neighboring tribes called the Aucas, it was a term of disdain. It meant naked or savage. They called themselves the Waurani or the Waudani, spelled in different names. They were a group that is probably, and anthropologists believe, the most violent group that's known in human history. Their homicide rate was approaching 60%, and they were slowly becoming extinct because of warring parties between various tribal groups. They lived in this escalating spiral of revenge in a community in which there was no word for forgiveness, and there was no way to say, I'm sorry. Because of the oil company's pressure in that area, the missionaries felt a need to reach them, but they knew it was dangerous, but they made a commitment. They had some guns with them for the sake of predatory animals, and because they knew that the tribe often would run when they heard a gunshot, but they made a commitment. They were ready to go to heaven. The Aucas or the Waurani were not ready to go to heaven. They would never turn the guns on others. And so in a surprise attack, they were ambushed. And rather than choosing to flee or defend themselves, they laid down their lives. And it was a poignant moment. But it was what followed that was truly astonishing. A couple of years later, the wife of one of those men, with her baby daughter, Valerie, and the sister of the pilot, Rachel Saint, went into that tribe to live among them. They had met some young women who'd come from the tribe, and they had a conviction that women would not pose a threat in the same way that men did, and so they went into the tribe, Elizabeth Elliott for 4 years, Rachel Saint for the rest of her life until she died in 1994. and they began to tell some of the very people who killed their husband or their brother about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they told that story, at present time, about a quarter of the tribe, which has grown because they've stopped killing one another, have opened their heart to Christ. Chemo, one of the killers, said, "When Dayuma," that was one of the Auka women, "and Rachel came, I accepted Jesus. We were always killing, but I feel it's so different now." The man who'd killed Nate Saint said, Minkaya said, "My ancestors didn't know God's carvings. How could they walk God's trail if they didn't see God's carvings?" One of the women in our church, her father, runs a series of schools reaching out to those tribes, 12 different schools in that area, ministering to them in the name of Christ. Because as the gospel has entered, things have changed. One of the families, the Pilot's family, their children went into that tribe, lived for a brief time as children with them, were baptized by the people who'd killed their father. And if you've seen the movie The End of the Spear, you know something about the rest of the story. But it is a story that stands as a remarkable reminder of the words of the Lord Jesus. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. There are times when we see the reality of the gospel of Christ, but we recognize there's no harder command than that command to love people who are doing hateful things to us. We, most of us, don't live with big enemies, life-threatening enemies. But if we're really honest, our marriages sometimes feel like we're living with an enemy. The way people who are close to us in our family, they sometimes act in such a way that they become our enemy or our employer or a fellow worker or somebody who claimed to be a friend. And even though we might stumble and say, you know, I don't have any enemies, it doesn't take long for the pictures of somebody who it's tempting to live not according to the way of Christ, but in a very different way begins to flash across our mind. I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12 again. As we find ourselves living with people who are tough to love, and yet we have the command of our Lord Jesus to live in love toward them. Romans chapter 12, let's do what we've done before and read the first two verses before we look on the verses we're specifically going to have before us this morning. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," or God's mercies, literally, "to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual, your reasonable, your sensible act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but keep on being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And then, as we've noticed, Paul moves right into the church and our relationships with one another in the body of Christ and the gifts that God has given to us. Then in verse 9, he tells us, you know, gifts are important, but there's something that's much more important even than gifts, and that is love. And beginning at verse 9, there's this series of crisp commands that come from that topic sentence, love must be sincere. And where we are this morning is in verse 14, which is really the continuation of that statement, love must be sincere. Verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." Quoting there from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. "On the contrary," and now he quotes from Proverbs 25, "if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. Now, everything we read in this chapter flows out of those first two verses and out of two great facts. The first great fact, which is really the summary of the whole book of Romans, is I beseech you, in view of God's mercy, everything flows from the fact that God's mercy has flowed to us fully and freely in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and as believers in Christ, we are recipients of the overwhelming and eternal grace of God. And if that's really true and we understand the cross, then everything in our life is shaped by we've received mercy and grace in abundance, and none of it we have any claim on. It was while we were sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. Now, the second thing is, in view of God's mercy, we respond. Here he's talking to people who've already put their faith and trust in Christ. And we respond, he says, by putting our bodies at his disposal as living sacrifices, not as corpses to be taken and consumed, but as people whose whole lives becomes a witness to their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And with that presentation comes a process. Keep on being transformed by the renewing of your mind, because Christ's purpose is to take us where we are, but not leave us where we are, and to begin to work in us a whole new way of living and understanding life. And so Paul has gone on in verses 3 to 8 and say, you know, the first place that the renewing of your mind and transformation begins to demonstrate itself is relationally. We could talk morally, we could talk theologically, all those things are true. But if my new life in Christ doesn't change my relationships, and first of all, my understanding of the church, the body of Christ, I haven't understood it. I haven't got it. That's the first place where I begin to use my gifts for the blessing of others. But then in verse 9, Paul has said, just as he does in 1 Corinthians, that there's something even more significant than our giftedness and our ability, and that is our love and our relationships. And so we tracked through those 13 commands that are given in verses 9 to 13 last week. And we come now to really the ongoing part of the list, kind of a transitional section in verses 14 to 16. It looks two ways. First of all, it looks outward, beyond the church, to people who are not followers of Christ and people who are hostile to followers of Christ. And then it comes back in and looks at the body of Christ again. So as a kind of general understanding of these verses, I've labeled it that love sensitizes our hearts to other people. The first thing it does is it causes us to speak blessing to people who are speaking cursing to us. Notice how he says it here in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Now, Paul recognizes that he's speaking to a group of embattled people who are living as a tiny majority, surrounded by people who either are indifferent or are hostile to the gospel. And he knows, as he writes to these Roman Christians, that they're going to experience challenge and difficulty. Jesus had said that. In this world, you will have trouble. And he's thinking about persecution and opposition. And he's echoing the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. I read them earlier as I got up here, as he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And so as Paul looks around, he comes with this call that speaks and cuts against every natural instinct I have and that you have as well. Because when people oppose me, when people persecute me, when people curse me, I want to speak back. I want to strike back. I want to get back. And the challenge to curse, not in the sense of using bad language, that's not Paul's point. Blessing here is speaking God's favor upon. And cursing is what we will say when it's to hell with you. Damn you. That's cursing. It is calling for God's judgment. Those are words we use trivially. The Bible says those are words that ought never to be found on the lips of a follower of Christ, because they are words that speak and call for God's judgment upon an individual, the very people who say, thank you, God, for giving grace to me. And Paul says, I am called under God to call for God's favor, even on those who are persecuting me. Bless. Call for God's blessing on those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Where do we see that lived out? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing as he's being nailed to the cross. And we're called to the way of Christ. Now, it's easy for us to put this in some dramatic sphere, but I'm concerned about how it lives out itself in my life. How the next time I'm angry with my spouse, next time I'm angry with that person at work, or even though they can't hear it, the next time that person cuts me off in traffic, that the call is to bless and not curse. Well, that's too convicting, so let's move on, and we'll come back. We'll come back to that. Paul's going to bring us back there. He says one of the things that love does is it opens us to empathy and involvement in the lives of those around us. And so having talked about this area that looks outside, he comes back inside and looks at the family of God and says in verse 15, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're to mourn with those who mourn. We're to identify with others in their joys and in their sorrows. In other words, rather than allowing our own experience to color our response to everybody else, we're to let their situation color our response to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul uses this kind of language to talk about the body, that the way in which a body functions, that when one part is in pain, the whole body relates to it. When there's joy, the whole body feels that. And his saying is that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're to mourn, to weep, to suffer with those who suffer. And quite frankly, if I had to choose which of the two is hardest, it's usually to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, especially if things aren't going well for me at that particular time. And somebody, you need to know about the new promotion I got. Just, you know, I just got a trip to Hawaii. And I think, man. And rejoicing with those who rejoice can be a challenge. But so can mourning with those who mourn, especially if they keep mourning. You were mourning last week. What are you mourning this week for? Sometimes their pain is deep and intense, but Paul calls us to live outside ourselves in love that opens our heart to the concerns of other people rather than just shutting ourselves from those things that are around us. Then the next call is a call to, it's self-evident, to live in harmony with one another. That's a note Pike Paul strikes fairly often. It literally says, think the one thing toward one another. He's not calling for uniformity, but he is calling for unity. He's not saying we all have to sing the same note. That's why I love the translation, live in harmony with one another. Because one thing's obvious in harmony. If there's going to be harmony, there has to be a clear melody line. And if you lose track of the melody line, you're not going to have harmony. You're going to have discord. Because everything harmonizes against the melody line. And so there needs to be a melody line in our spiritual lives. That is, there's a basic commitment to God's grace and God's word and God's truth and God's glory. And in our relationship to one another, we can't all be singing our own songs. But when there's a clear melody line that our purpose is to honor God by following his word and living in accordance with that, then we can blend our differences to that. And it produces something much more profound even than melody, and that is harmony, as our distinctive contributions to that. And that's what a local church, a congregation, a community, a family of believers is to be. Not a bunch of people living in lockstep, but a people living in harmony with God's will and God's purpose and glorifying and honoring God together. And so Paul is saying love allows the differences of people, but allows the differences of people within the boundaries of singing the melody line clearly so the world hears the symphony of God's grace and God's work. And then the final thing he says in this particular section is about humility. It is interesting that that is the first place he began. Look back at verse 3. Do you remember? As he said that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, his very first comment was, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think of yourself with sober judgment, with serious mindedness. Now notice again, because there's nothing that's more an enemy of love than pride. There's nothing that's more an enemy of harmony than pride and arrogance. And so he gives a two-sided command here. The first is, do not be proud. Do not be haughty. Do not be arrogant. And then the last phrase of the verse, do not be conceited. Because pride is a killer of love. Pride is a killer of community. But then he says something else. And it's a very practical word. He says, be willing to associate with people of no status, of low status, of no social significance. You know, nothing kills a church's community more than people saying, I want to be around people who are my own kind. I do this job, I have this profession, I have this training. I want my small group to be like that. I want it just to be a replica of the kind of people I like and I'm with. That's not love. That's clubbishness. And if I just hang around people who are like me, if I don't reach out to people who are different, different in background, different in understanding, different in age, different in race, different in, you can put a number of different. And Paul says, be willing to associate with lowly people, people of no status, no significance, but they do have a membership in the family of God. The thing you begin to discover is that those people have huge significance and huge value. Paul commands us to recognize that love means that we go out of our normal pathways and we begin to follow the heart of God into relationships with places and people we would not otherwise choose to be with. Well, if that's challenging, let's go back to verse 17, because now we get into the deep water again. Because Paul's point here is that love enables us to overcome evil with good. I want you to notice, I've already said it, that Paul is writing to Christians who are in Rome. They're a tiny, embattled minority. They are an endangered species. They are living in the center of the most powerful nation in human history, probably up until the time of the United States, and even there. Rome was more powerful in its world than the United States was. It dominated the political affairs of its time. And Rome was the center of it. And everywhere you go in Rome, you faced imperial power and imperial strength. And here are these tiny number of Christ followers. And paganism abounded because Roman power and Roman paganism went hand in hand together. You see it even today as you walk through the remnant of the Forum. And they knew they were going to face opposition and difficulty. And so Paul, in this context, gives them four commands that are about relinquishing the right, because it's a right we feel, but it isn't a right that God's given to us, relinquishing the right to get even, to retaliate. Now, let me notice the four with you. The first one we've already looked at, but it is worth going back and just rereading verse 4. Bless those who persecute you. Bless. And do not curse. So that's the first command. Don't curse. Don't call down God's judgment. Don't speak words that are intended to wound and heal, to wound and cut rather than to heal. The second is in verse 17. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. To repay in kind. That's so tempting. I mean, we see it portrayed in the drama we had this morning, that you got me, I am going to get you, and I am going to get you back. We get very creative at that. I read this. Tim Shaw is the Howard Stern of a British radio. He delights in shock and crudity on his radio program. And last June, he was doing his normal shtick And in the midst of that, he was flirting with a female model who was a guest on the program. And in the process, he said that he would be willing to leave his wife and children for her. And his wife was listening on the radio, and she was furious. And so she immediately got on eBay. She described her husband's $50,000 Lotus Esprit Turbo car and offered it for 50 British pence with the note, "I need to get rid of this car immediately, ideally in the next 2 or 3 hours before my cheating husband gets home to find it gone and all his belongings in the street. I am the registered owner and I have the logbook. Please only buy if you can pick it up tonight." It sold in 5 minutes and 3 seconds. And before he got home, the car was gone. And when she was asked about it, she said, "I am sick of him disrespecting this family for the sake of his act. I don't care about the money. I just wanted to get him back." To make it even more interesting, 4 days later, the anonymous buyer left a note on her eBay account site saying, "Thank you, Haley. The car is excellent. Thank your husband for me." Well, there are times when revenge at first seems sweet, although I'm not sure that would help restore the relationship in the long run. But we've been watching, haven't we? We've been watching as this spreading plague of Muslim violence against cartoons in Denmark. You insulted me, and we are willing to kill, to burn, to do whatever, to threaten, to get back in return. Nothing separates the gospel of Christ more clearly from that way of viewing reality than the command of Jesus, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." And we can debate from now till eternity about what the Quran is like and how it proclaims people to act, but no one who is a follower of Christ can ever claim that doing those kind of acts would be consistent with the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And it's here that the challenge becomes very deep, that I am to live in a different way. Earlier, I've been told in verse 9, I'm to hate what is evil. And I'm to hate it so much that I won't repay it when it's done to me. The third command is in verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friends. Now, they lived in a world in which revenge had been institutionalized. And even in the Old Testament, there's some institutionalized patterns of revenge, that I have an honor at stake, I have a sense of reputation at stake, and if I don't repay you back, then I somehow lessen myself. And yet the Word of God comes to us and says, don't take revenge. It doesn't mean don't seek justice. There are times when that's appropriate. And yet we follow the one of whom Peter says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in repayment. And then the final statement in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. And we're overcome by evil when evil is done to us, we do evil back. Martin Luther King said it well, and of course this kind of thinking was very much part of his own understanding of life and responsibility, that hate breeds hate in a descending spiral of violence. Now, we don't need to minimize it. The instinct to fight back is deep and it's strong. When your wife says something cutting to you, when your husband says something cutting to you, the instinct is to hit back and to hit harder, or to know that vulnerable place where she's going to feel this and know this, or he's going to feel this and know this, and we get caught up in defending ourselves and some of our families because we've gotten into this pattern of paying back evil for evil and retaliating and getting even. Some of our families, if we're the only ones that know it, are hanging by a thread. And the Word of God is calling us and saying, you can't be a follower of Christ and have a renewed mind and be living out that way and think that in any way that's anything but abominable before God. So how are we to respond? Well, notice what verse 17 says. There are three positive commands. If there are four negative ones, well, I guess there's actually four, because I began back in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. So that's number one. Number two is at the end of verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Now, the word right there has an interesting sense to it, because it's not only what is morally right, but it is what is attractive, what is beautiful. And Paul is saying to these Christians that, listen, here you are surrounded by persecutors in a pagan society, but even they understand beauty when they see it. And you need to do what's morally beautiful. You need to do what's morally attractive. That was the power of a Martin Luther King in the presence of white racists, that they recognized there was a beauty about his response. It would have been so much easier if he had hit back or spat back, that it would have given them the excuse to escalate it to the next level. But what do you do with the willingness to go to jail and to be hauled off? And it's the same, the Lord says, in his own life. It's why 1 Peter says, live such excellent lives, using the same word, live such excellent lives before the pagans, that on the day of visitation, when they see your good works, they may glorify your Father in heaven. And then the next command is in verse 18. I'm to do what's right. I'm to do what's beautiful. Then verse 18, I'm to actively pursue peace. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everybody, that Christians are to be peace seekers and peacemakers. They're not just to be peacekeepers, people who keep the lowest common level and anything for the sake of peace. But blessed are the peacekeepers, peacemakers, the Lord Jesus said, for they'll be called sons of their Father. They display the family likeness. And wholeness is the idea of peace. Wholeness in relationships. Now, Paul's utterly realistic. He says, peace isn't always possible. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you. Christians don't go around looking for a fight if they're following Christ. They don't go looking around for opportunities to get back. There's much going on, I think, unfortunately, in the evangelical world today in the United States that falls way below this standard. People who've got trigger happy in terms of finding an insult and then firing another insult back. But we only honor the Lord Jesus if we're as much as possible seeking peace. But there's a healthy realism here, as much as it lies on you. As often other people are unwilling, or they want you to compromise on something that's too critical. Yeah, we'll have peace as long as you surrender. Paul's not calling to be doormats. He's not calling us to be peacekeepers in the sense, anything for the sake of peace. But he's saying that we are actively to pursue peace, and we do it in radical ways, because notice the third command, it's in verse 20, coming from the proverb, and the proverb comes to us with this word, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Give him what he needs, not what he deserves. How do we do that? Well, Paul tells us in verse 19, we do it because we've got a profound confidence that God's in control. And we can entrust the outcome to him. Don't take revenge, my brothers. Leave room for God's wrath. It's not your job to carry out judgment. That's God's job. It's not your job to make it all right and defend yourself. That's God's job. Sin is ultimately against him. And it's not your job to do what God will in his own time and purpose. You need to leave room for him. You need to take your hands off. That's hard. I've known what it's like to be slandered or to misrepresent it and to have to people say things back or bad that or things that weren't untrue. And you begin to realize there's no way I can defend myself at some point. Or there is. I can stand up. I can take, if some of this was in another church context, I can stand up behind the pulpit and use it as a place to take shots at everybody. But that's not going to further the glory of God, and it's not going to further the kingdom of God, and it's not to feed the purpose of God. I need to trust myself to a God who says he will vindicate me in his own time, in his own way. It may be sooner, it may be later, but judgment is mine, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And one of the things that we're often contaminated by in our culture is the idea that I have my rights and I need to get them now. But the way of Christ is to say there's bigger things at peace, at place. And I need to trust God who will vindicate me and deal with this issue. I just need to live with godly integrity in the midst of this. The second command is a little more challenging one. In verse 20, it says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. What in the world are the burning coals on his head? And usually burning coals represent judgment. And so be kind to him because that's going to make his judgment even worse, is one way this has been interpreted. That doesn't seem to follow the spirit of the passage, but it is an entirely possible rendering. I remember one woman who came with all kinds of complaints to her pastor about her husband and how he was treating her. And she told a story, and he had no reason to doubt it, that was full of all of these mistreatments and wrong deeds. But he was thinking of this verse, and he said to her, have you ever tried heaping coals of fire on his head? And she responded, no, I've tried hot water, but I haven't tried hot coals. So I wonder whether the passage doesn't mean something different. Most commentators think this, although it's hard to be absolutely certain, that the burning coals of fire deal much more not with retribution, but with shame. That when you respond to mistreatment with love, that there's often a sense of shame and regret. They didn't do back what I expected them to do. They didn't vindicate my anger by retaliating in anger. And it becomes the first step of repentance and a movement. That's our desire, is not that they will get more judgment in the end, but that there will be a transformation and change. But the bottom line of the passage is the last verse. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. My call is to follow Christ even into those most difficult relationships. And I think, what does good look like for the glory of God in this context? John Hutchison, in a recent book, tells the story of a new Christian at Florida State University. He was an offensive lineman on the football team, and he had just come to know Christ. He's a huge guy, and they got him. It was a campus crusade group, and so rather typically, they got him out at a certain time, and they were passing out Christian literature at an outreach event, and that was something that intimidated him more than any defensive end he'd ever come against. But here he was doing this, feeling very insecure, and a younger, much smaller student came up to him, took one of the brochures, glanced at it for a moment, looked him squarely in the face, and then spat at him and said, "That's what I think of your Jesus." Spitting in the face of an offensive lineman is not a good tactic. Every instinct within him was, trained to retaliate. But something of God's grace was in his life, and he instead reached into his pocket, pulled out a handkerchief, and said, "I want you to know that Christ can wash away your sins as easily as I wash away this spit." Wiped his face and walked away. And I was told that that young man stood and then went running after that man. And that was the first step on him becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Our call is to follow our Savior. And I don't know where that takes you. I don't know whether that takes you into your office or into your family or into your home or into a relationship that's broken with the call, don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil by good. But I do know this. It's only as you come to the cross and you offer yourself as a living sacrifice that you'll be able to live that out for the glory of God. Father, you don't ask easy things of us. And nothing is harder than what this passage is telling us we're to do. Even some of us who sit here beside one another, husband and wife, and everybody else looks on and says they're doing fine. Some of us know that we've become enemies in the way we treat one another. And I pray that we would hear what your Spirit would say to us, that we would begin to walk and follow the hard steps of Jesus that are the steps of love, so that we might know not only his blessing, but also his peace as he works in transforming power. Help us not to be hearers of the word only, but doers of it for your glory. In Christ's name.